Good morning. So, you will recall that we got up to John chapter 14. Good morning. We got up to John chapter 14, and we then started to talk about the Father was going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who was with you and would be in you. And what we've done from that point is we've taken a slight tangent. It isn't really a tangent, but it's a couple of weeks to explain more about the Holy Spirit. Mainly because what now follows is to do with the promise of the Holy Spirit to us. And we need to understand what that entails, what the Holy Spirit does bring. And also to unravel some of the contentious issues that exist in the church at large about who the Holy Spirit is and how we should treat him, or it, as many of them would call him, which is anathema to me. But there are many people who just think the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, and we dealt with that at some length last week, that he is not an impersonal force. He is a person, and he's a divine person, though incorporeal, meaning having no body, so intangible. The scripture likens him to the wind and says, you know, you can see where the wind is, you can see where it's been, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. He is very real, very personal, yet having no tangible body. Except, of course, that he indwells his church, and so the body that expresses his wishes and his wills and his brings his desires to pass in the earth is the church whom he fills. And we talked at some great length about the fact that all of the pronouns involved are plural when it comes to talking about us being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, you, plural, are the temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit. And there is this message to us that this is a corporate thing, not for the aggrandizement of any particular man, but for the filling of the body of Christ for the common good. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church for the common good, for edification of all. So he's not an impersonal force. He has a character. He can be lied to, grieved, make decisions. If you want the scripture references, refer to last week. He is certainly powerful, and he acts for other members of the Godhead. But he's not an impersonal force like electricity or wind or water power or any of those things. We talked last week that he was present at and was an agent in the creation. The Spirit of God moved over the waters, and the creation began in that way. He was also the cause of the incarnation of Jesus. He was the one who put the seed of the Lord in the womb of Mary. And we'll look at a few others as we go through. He restrains evil on the earth until such time as, well, it says, until he departs. Evil is restrained on the earth until he departs, at which point the rapture will come and the tribulation will begin. We can't go into that in depth today. That's a Bible study all of its own. But we will look at the scriptures that tell us that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look in more depth at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he came to do. And we're also going to look at whether we should worship him or pray to him or both. And you think, why? Why do we need to look at that? At least I hope that's what you're thinking. But it is a bone of contention. And actually, some of the people who left this church, one of the things they got disgruntled about is because we sang a song to the Holy Spirit. And I think that may have been a misplaced reaction or an overreaction to what we were doing. So let's begin. And the reason that we're going into this depth is because Jesus said he would send his Holy Spirit to us. So we need to know what he sent his Holy Spirit to us to achieve. What was he trying to do? What had he set his heart on doing? And in John 14 and John 16, what you get is that the Holy Spirit will come. He's with you, but he will be in you, and he will teach you, and he will lead you into all truth. Now, so the first thing that he is to us is a teacher. But one of the first things the teacher does, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read from verse 6 onwards, it says this: however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. How? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A challenging piece of scripture, and that very last line, we have the mind of Christ, and that you will hear that misquoted often, particularly in the Word Faith movement. You know, nothing to fear, we have the mind of Christ. And that what they'll do is they'll individualize that, and they'll say to someone, don't you know you have the mind of Christ? No, you don't. You have the mind of Christ when you're in the body of Christ. And corporately, you have the mind of Christ to the extent that you can lay hold of it. And the further you stray from the scripture, the less you lay hold of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is expressed here. But the main point I wanted to take from that scripture was, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The whole point is that the Holy Spirit came to teach, and the very first thing he came to teach us was about the Godhead, particularly to reveal the Father to us. He wants to reveal the Father to us. He wants us to understand the God we worship. I hadn't intended to do this, but turn to Ephesians 3. It's something that I've mentioned before here. In verse 14 of Ephesians 3, Paul reaches a point where he begins to pray for them. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The prayer here is that we would comprehend with all the saints. Not just me on my little lonesome, not me on a pedestal, not the speaker, not the minister, but that we would all comprehend with all the other saints the height and breadth and length and depth, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. If you comprehend something, you know how it works. I used the analogy once before that I used to fiddle with cars. I was never a true mechanic, but even a mechanic kind of only half comprehends cars because they know how the jigsaw fits together. They know this bit has to go there, and if you do this with it, it'll do that, and so on. So there's a level of... Most people on the street have no comprehension of cars. If it goes wrong, they stick it in the garage. There's a level of comprehension that I've got, which is slightly more advanced than that. But actually, I couldn't design a car. I don't have deep comprehension of cars. I would want someone who was an engineer, and a very clever engineer, to design me a car. The engineer that designs cars comprehends cars. Paul is praying here that we will comprehend God. And it's a journey we are on. And unfortunately, there are massive distractions from true comprehension. People take you off down all sorts of rabbit trails and cul-de-sacs because they try to import into the Christian faith all sorts of stuff that doesn't fit. Occult stuff, yoga stuff, kundalini stuff, transcendental meditation stuff. None of it fits. What fits is in here, in this book. We learn the book, we learn the faith, we learn about our God. We don't learn about him by importing stuff that's nothing to do with God. So he came to teach us, to reveal the Father to us, so that we would comprehend God. It's a very important thing because that, when we get onto should we pray to the Holy Spirit and so on, one of the things that that strikes me as is a huge reason to give thanks. So if nothing else, we've got a lot to thank the Holy Spirit for. Last week, I had a brief conversation with Mary, and we both came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is probably the most left out member of the Godhead. People kind of avoid him for all sorts of reasons. But he is also the source of greatest contention because people don't know what to do with him. So the place we need to start to understand what we not do with him, but how we cooperate with him, because we are his servants. He's not ours. I mean, even that's difficult because he is ours in a sense. He's come to teach us, but our response should be one of subservience, not superiority. His first and foremost job is to teach us and to lead us into truth. In Acts chapter 2, very famous passage which we're all familiar with, but we will read it this morning. He also caused the church to be born because he took a motley crew. On the day of Pentecost, he said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on. He gave birth to the church. Now, that was another thing that he came to do. So he came to teach us. Because actually, just imagine giving birth to the church with nobody having been taught. It would be chaos. In fact, it's descending into chaos as we speak because people aren't being taught anymore. So he caused the church to be born, what we would call the apostolic church, that first period of time, the first 100 years of the church, which people like Arlen Fruchtenbaum would refer to as the apostolic age, where the influence of the apostles was key to how the church developed. And in John 14, we've already read in verse 26, he fills the church. So he gave birth to the church. He then filled the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, we also have already read in previous studies that he imparted to the church spiritual gifts. Again, not for the aggrandizement of any one individual, but for the common good, so that the church could function as a body. If you look quickly at Nehemiah 9 and verse 20, and if we set the context by reading verse 19, in fact, verse 18, because we might as well start from the beginning of Nehemiah. No, hold on. Verse 18, even when they made a manifold calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light as the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. This is the way the Holy Spirit treats us. Excuse the way I'm going to put this, but he knows we're numpties. And we are likely to do crazy, stupid things like making calves and worshipping them. But what he seeks to do, and if you join the dots here, we read in Ezekiel, and I think it's chapter 30 or it might be 33, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So his effort is always to preserve the wicked, to save the wicked. And in doing that, he gives his good spirit for instruction, so that we can be instructed, so that we then stop going the way of the pagans and we actually follow the one true God. His desire, God gives us of his spirit that we might be instructed. And just quickly turn to John 16, which we will obviously revisit in a few weeks. And verse 13, where we read, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. One of the things we need to keep a hold on as we go through this is the absolute unity in the Trinity. I've come to the conclusion, and people would argue with this, and I'm happy to have the discussion, and I'm happy to be corrected. But you cannot address, this is my view, you cannot address a member of the Godhead and leave the other two out. Because in as much as I address the Father, the Holy Spirit's going, yes. And Jesus is going, yes. They are one. And his although there are three personalities, and this is a mystery that we struggle to understand, they're not three separate people that you can say, I don't want to talk to you for the moment, but you, Father, I'd like a word, if that's all right. You can't do that with God. In fact, most of the prayers in Scripture in the New Testament are addressed to Theos, God. They don't separate out a member of the Trinity for their prayer. They pray to all three all at once. So all are equally included. And what you tend to find is that the others are singled out for what they've particularly done. So when there's a prayer to Jesus, it'll tend to be to thank him for his sacrifice on our behalf, for dying for us. When you're asking for stuff, it tends to be addressed to the Father in Jesus' name. It's almost like, Lord, I'm one of his. Can I use his name and ask you for this? So, mostly prayer equally and worship equally involves all three. More of that a little later. The other thing he came to do, and by the way, the list I'm going through is not an exhaustive list. It's just, you know, we've got about an hour. You could do a weekend conference on this easily and probably still not cover all of it. One of the things he does is he is the guarantee of our redemption. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the things the Holy Spirit came to do, and one of the reasons their mind should have been blown at the whole idea of the Holy Spirit coming, is to guarantee their redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the key verse is verse 22. But let's start with verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to our hearts is to give us a guarantee of our salvation. If I had to sort of unpack that and describe what that actually means, I don't think I could do it. I just have to accept it, that the Holy Spirit, who is God, has come to this earth to guarantee for people like me who are saying, yes, Lord, please save me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be saved. I cannot save myself. Please, would you save me? He is there to guarantee that I actually get saved. And you have a similar, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. You have a similar, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Which promise? Well, the promise that Jesus made that he would send him, I presume. The promise of my, I will send forth the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. So the promised Holy Spirit is there to seal us. And the whole thing about being sealed is once you're sealed, you can't get out. There's only one person who can undo the seal. This is a scripture that for me goes toward the belief that your salvation is not something you can lose. There are lots of people who disagree with that theology, but that's fine. In Ephesians 4, if you turn on a couple of pages and go to verse 30, that principle is repeated. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Past tense, you've been sealed, he's saying to the Ephesian Christians. So for us, if we've given our lives to Christ and asked him to be our saviour, it should also be past tense. Another thing that he came to do, and if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm beginning to think that I might not get through all of this morning, but still, we'll see. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're looking for verse 27. We'll start with verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There's an Old Testament promise there of Holy Spirit empowerment to overcome sin and to do the statutes of God. Of course, that was probably addressed to the Jews, but then it was transferred to the church in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. And he's telling the Corinthians off about their lax attitude to a few things. And he's saying, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple, you plural, are the temple singular of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Almighty. There's a parenting thing going on, guiding us into all truth, but also enabling us to walk with him, which means walking free from sin and walking in righteousness. So what we should see, because of the Holy Spirit being with us, is that our lives on this earth progress into more and more and more righteousness. And eternally, as we've said repeatedly, eternally, this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. My destiny is to be like him, as indeed is yours and every Christian's. So he empowers believers to overcome sin, and he also guarantees our redemption. He, according to John 16, verses 7 to 11, we won't go there because we're going to study it anyway, but he convicts the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. So another purpose is to bring conviction on the world. I would venture to say that Romans 1 verses 18 to the end talks about the fact that no one has any excuse for not believing. It says, you know, they've only got to look at creation and they should believe in God. But they don't. What's expressed in Romans 1 is not that they fail to believe, but they know yet will not bow the knee. That's what's prescribed in Romans 1. But what you have here is he's already convicted the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. So in your heart of hearts, you know you're a sinner. Now, if you talk to unbelievers and you say to them, so are you perfect? I've never yet had one say yes. Never once. Well, no, I'm not perfect. Well, unfortunately, God is. So where are you going to stand with God? Well, I don't believe in God. Yeah, you do. In your heart of hearts, you do. And what the scripture tells us is that people know that they're sinners. They're convicted of sin. They know they're not perfect. Secondly, righteousness. They're convicted that there is righteousness. It's available. I just can't get there. But it's there to be had, because we all know that there's a higher standard than the sinful standard we set. So whenever we fail, we're convicted not only of our sin, but of righteousness. And what it also says is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. That one day there will be judgment. I've got limited experience of dealing with this, but I do remember one lady who had had an abortion in her early life. And in later life, she'd had a daughter. And when having conversations with her about life in general, and in actual fact, I was trying to witness to her, she said, "I really didn't deserve her for what I did before. And I'm sure that someday I'm going to have to pay for what I did." And that was her conviction. That there is a judgment to come. And I have a former friend over in the States who's, I won't give you any detail, he's just basically messed up his life. But his attitude to judgment is, well, if it comes, it comes. Can't do anything about it now. Yes, you can. No, I can't. But he's aware that there is going to be judgment. And what the Holy Spirit does is it actually tells people that there will be judgment. Sorry, he tells people that there will be judgment. So he's there to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. He also, strangely, and I say strangely because when you see what goes on, you think, really? Is that the Holy Spirit influencing that? But he exerts political influence over kings and governments. Proverbs 21 is an obvious call there. And I do think in Proverbs 21, and verse 1, it just says, I've got the wrong proverb. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the river of waters, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, this is probably a very specific example, but we do tend to get the rulership that we've kind of asked for, particularly as we now live in a democracy, and therefore the Queen's influence is next to nothing on this nation anymore. We get the influence of the MPs that we elect to power, and look at the mess that's led to. But what did we do previously with all the... We demoted the Word of God. We've taken Christianity virtually out of schools. Used to be the case that every single day started with an act of worship, finished with a prayer. No longer the case. We've taken Christianity out of the schools. We have allowed and embraced and given governmental sanction to things that are an abomination to God. Homosexual marriage, adultery freely available in terms of, sorry, not adultery, but divorce freely available. We've dropped our moral standards hugely. We dismiss the book. By we, I mean the nation dismisses the book as a book of fables. Instead of it being something by which we should live. And we've got the government we deserve. In Psalm 22, verse 8, there's another interesting little reference. Psalm 22. Oh, I seem to have got the wrong reference. Psalm 22, verse 8. Oh, it's King David. The reason the reference is there is because it's King David. He trusted in the Lord, and he let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If you also turn to Daniel 4. Verse 32. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So there's one event in history where God came and put the king in his place. So where he sees fit, he influences governments and influences kings to bring about things in the earth. Now, it's a very, very complex thing to study, but as we go towards the end times, what we can see is the whole world beginning to adopt exactly the scenarios that we read about in Revelation. I would say this is because the Holy Spirit has allowed his influence to influence governments. We're moving towards a cashless society. That was unheard of when it was prophesied. So how would they even imagine ever getting there? But the Holy Spirit has taken us there, because we're reaching a point where those who do not take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy, sell or trade, because everything is cashless. Revelation 17 for you. So he has this influence over kings and governments to make the world go the way God wants it to go, so that when the time comes for that rapture of the church, for the church to be taken out of the way, and then subsequent to that, when the second coming happens, that all the historic events that have to happen, the world will be set up for them to happen. And finally, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Well, I say finally, I didn't really mean finally, as Paul said halfway through Philippians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, this is the Holy Spirit, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders. So the time of the righteous acts of the Holy Spirit will come to an end, and what will come in at that time is what happens after the rapture of the church, where there will be an absolute deluge of evil miraculous works on the earth. But the Holy Spirit is restraining that at the moment and will bring it to a close so that the next phase can start. So phenomenal control that the Holy Spirit is influencing over us, over the church, over the world, over kings and princes, to ensure that the scripture is available for us so that we can learn, so that we can change, so that we can be godly men and women. So the next question, and it kind of answers itself in a way, but let's try to deal with it more precisely. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? And the difficulty with answering the question is that there is not, that I can find, a single example of a New Testament prayer to the Holy Spirit, which is the place where most people stand and say, therefore you shouldn't. And so there is this, there's first of all, what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there. And it's verses 9 through to 14. Therefore, do not be like them. Do not be like who? Let's start with verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And of course, unfortunately, what we've done with the Lord's Prayer is we've turned it into a vain repetition a lot of the time because we just learn it by heart and spout it without thinking about what it means. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. The problem with that, the problem with using that as the only model for prayer, he didn't say in Jesus' name once. Now, I know I'm being silly and people are laughing because I'm being silly, but there are those who say the only legitimate prayer is if you say it in Jesus' name. So you add those words like a magical incantation at the end of every prayer. First of all, it isn't, as we discussed last week, or the week before, last week, it's not a magical incantation. A posh word for it is apotropaic. It's not a magical incantation. You don't make something legitimate by saying, in Jesus' name. And it doesn't carry more anointing if you say it louder, which is what often happens. In the name of Jesus. And actually, Jesus is going, I'm not deaf. The thing is, that was a prayer to the Father. What they call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer to the Father. And it gives us the heart of the Father for his children. And it's the sort of thing you would ask your Father. And it seems to be what you use when you when you're trying to ask God for provision. So you worship him. Hallowed be your name. You put him in a high place. And you ask him to meet your needs and you ask him to help you forgive and you ask him to forgive those who you've forgiven and so on and so on. But it's fatherly. Now, when you pray in that way, you're not leaving the other members of the Godhead out. You're addressing your prayer to the Father. But Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is in the Father and the Father's in the Holy Spirit and they are all one yet separate and it's a mystery we can't unravel. But this prayer isn't leaving them out. It's involving them and including them. But a lot of legalists would say you shouldn't pray to him. Now, of course, the other thing we got from John chapter 14 was, he said, you ask the Father anything in my name and I will do it. And then in another breath says, ask me anything and I will do it. So it's even more certain for me that you can't separate them, whilst at the same time believing that you have to separate them. And I know that sounds self-contradicting, and I hope it's not. And it's one of the reasons when I came to do this, I'm thinking, this is a chore. To try to get hold of the idea that there are separate persons in the Godhead, and you have to understand that they did separate things and are separate, yet they are wholly one, and you can't pray to one and leave the others out anyway. So to some extent, who you worship or who you pray to doesn't actually matter. And I say that to get past all the semantic nonsense that people argue over. I'm not going to that church, they pray to the Holy Spirit. Why? Now that said, there is a balance we need to strike. And I was going to deal with it later, but as we've arrived at this point, I'll deal with it now. It is absolutely wrong to turn everything on its head, and instead of having this equal perception of the three members of the Godhead being co-eternal, co-equal, almighty, omnipresent, omniscient. They all have all the same characteristics. Jesus is therefore able to say, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, another allos, one like me, helper. He's able to indicate that this helper that was going to come was equal to himself in every respect. Having to embrace that in all that we do. So when you go to some churches who spend their entire service calling down the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, Holy Spirit, come. Hang on. Jesus said, I'm going to send him. He went to the Father. Pentecost happened. Did he not come? I'm sorry, but that demand, first of all, when we demand of him, we've become God. When we put ourselves up there and demand that the Holy Spirit comes. And there is an element of that. In Jesus' name, come and heal this person. Well, sorry, but he's God, not you. And you don't have a right to do that. And that is incorrect involvement of the Holy Spirit in things. Praying, come Holy Spirit. Well, he's here. It would be more correct to say, thank you for coming, Holy Spirit. He's already here. God sent him to the earth to do the work of Jesus and produce even greater miracles. Now, we've said this again previous weeks, but some weren't here for it. Greater not in magnitude, but in scope. Jesus occupied a body, had limited geographical scope. The Holy Spirit can produce miracles all over the earth, in all tribes and all nations. Jesus's ministry was very much limited to the Jews. The Holy Spirit's ministry is unlimited. So we need to keep the balance right. And at the very least, let's start with, let's thank them for what they did. Thank you, Father, for sending your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for me. Thank you, Jesus, for going back to the Father and asking him to send the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching me, leading me into all truth, teaching me how to pray, interceding for me with groanings too deep for words when I don't know what to pray, looking after me, guiding the politics of the earth so that the will of God is accomplished. There's a lot to thank him for. And whilst there is no prescribed prayer in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit, I honestly don't think it's wrong, as long as we retain perspective. And the reason I don't think it's wrong is I'm clear from Scripture that when you pray to Theos, you're praying to all three of them. And when you pray to the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in the Father and he's in them. So you're not leaving anybody out. We can get so wrapped up in the legalism of the semantics rather than just letting our hearts be sold out to God. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit in benedictions. And in the original benediction in number 6, just watching the... verses 22 to 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them." Now that benediction seems to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit, though doesn't name him. Bless you, keep you, make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Certainly giving you peace is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll read as we go on through John. My peace I give to you. Well, it's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't stay and give his peace. He sends the Holy Spirit to bring his peace. So what you then get in Romans 15, one of the things I struggle with this study is I'm someone who likes to nail everything down so that there are no alternatives. The problem with this study is you're still left with issues that are very debatable. And my fear of issues that are very debatable is based on the fact that quite often people don't stay to have the debate. They run off, which is a shame. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So this particular benediction, he's asking the Holy Spirit to empower us with hope. So who should we thank when we're empowered with hope? Not Paul for praying it, for sure. But it's the Holy Spirit that's empowered us with hope. So he deserves our thanks. Turn to Ephesians 3 again. I'm going to look at verse 17. You can't pick it up from verse 17. We've already read this passage this morning, from 17 to 21. He's referring to works that the Holy Spirit does without naming him. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit." So there the Spirit is named. All right. "I want you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Okay, so there's the Holy Spirit working with the Son. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Who is the teacher? Who is the one who teaches us these things and enables that? The Holy Spirit. One of the things is that the Spirit We're told in John 16, the Spirit will not say anything of himself. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak of him. So none of the New Testament prayers are directed to him in a direct way, but there's quite a lot of oblique reference to the Holy Spirit, where the work of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in benedictions and things like that. So undoubtedly, as we've discussed, the overemphasis of the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Father and the Son is wrong. Predominantly, we ask the Father in Jesus' name and he answers by the Holy Spirit. We've said, haven't we, that Jesus said, ask the Father anything in my name, and then said, ask me anything and I'll do it. There's clear unity there. But for the most part, our prayers should be to the triune God. And that is, if you go through the New Testament, most of the prayers prayed are to the triune God. They are to Theos, to God, includes all of them. So the legalism is not helpful. If we ask, for example, if we ask, who raised Jesus? In Acts 2:32, you'll find the answer is God. In Romans 6:4, it says it was the Father. Right? So in Acts 2:32, it's Theos. It's just God. It's not specified. But in Romans 6:4, it's the Father that's said to have done it. But then in John 10:17 and 18 and 11:25, it's the Son who's said to have raised himself. In Revelation 1:18, he's said to have absolute authority over life and death. But the Spirit is also said to have raised him in Romans 8:11 and 6 verse 4 and 1 Peter 3 verse 18. In all three references, the Holy Spirit is said to have raised him. So who do we give thanks to for the resurrection? God. All of them. And I would suggest you can do it by saying, God, thank you. Or you can say, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you. And you haven't committed any crime either way. And what I'm even more convinced of is that God's looking at the heart. And if your heart is his, that's all he's actually bothered about. Similarly for worship, right? We worship God. God is worthy of worship and all should worship God. And you can look at Exodus 34:14 or Revelation 22 verse 9. We should all worship God. And it's actually wrong not to worship God, as you'll pick up from Luke 4 verse 8 or Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. Luke 4 quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, which basically says you must worship God. It's a command. Not a suggestion. So the Holy Spirit is God, so surely it's wrong not to worship him. And mostly we cover that by worshiping God as a triune God. But if we actually worship the Holy Spirit in the sense of thanksgiving and praise and worship for teaching us the word, which is his ministry, there's nothing wrong with that. Worship and praise are often a form of sung prayer, are they not? So if you worship in the Holy Spirit, some of that, you will actually be praying to the Holy Spirit. One little thing I want, there's something I want to move on to just before I finish, but Philippians 3 verse 3, if you turn there, there's a little verse that I think is awkwardly translated. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Right? So, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. There is no in. In the Greek, there is no in. Now, we had this big discussion last week about the use of the word in. It's not even in the Greek text here. What it says is we worship God the Spirit. And many teachers on this subject say that because of this verse, you can deduce that the Spirit receives worship. Now, it's the only example I can find, and I agree it's tenuous, so go and pray about it and have a look for yourselves. But to me, the Holy Spirit is content to receive our worship. And this is, I believe, some of these slight mistranslations are done with people who have an agenda. We don't worship the Holy Spirit, we worship in the Spirit. It's true that we worship him in spirit and in truth. But I think what this is saying is we worship God the Spirit. And when we worship God, well, all three members are present anyway. I'm going to finish with something that has exercised me for a while. And I'm going to read you a quotation from a Christian philosopher called William Lane Craig. And I'm reading it from his writing because it is so succinct, I certainly couldn't have put it better myself. And what I'm about to read is a view held by many scholars and Christian philosophers. So it's not, I'm not just picking something that is only believed by this one man. But one of the questions we could do with answering is, why a triune God? Why? Why is it necessary? How come the Muslims aren't right that there is one God and he has no son and it's just one? And in fact, I think what I'm about to read deals not only with the issue quite succinctly, but also kind of informs you why the Muslim God is so callous. So, this is a paragraph from the end of a paper that he wrote on the Trinity. And it says this: I close with an argument which a number of Christian philosophers have defended for God being a plurality of persons. God is by definition the greatest conceivable being. As the greatest conceivable being, God must be perfect. Now, a perfect being must be a loving being, for love is a moral perfection. It is better for a person to be loving rather than unloving. God, therefore, must be a perfectly loving being. And of course, we read that a lot in Scripture. We love because he first loved us. No greater love hath any man than he should lay down his life for his friends. He demonstrates again and again love in extremis. So, therefore, God must be a perfectly loving being. Now, it is of the very nature of love to give oneself away. Love reaches out to another person rather than centering wholly in oneself. So if God is perfectly loving by his very nature, he must be giving himself in love to another. Something I've often said, you can't love if you're all on your own because there's no one to love. Love needs someone to be the recipient of your love. So if God is perfectly loving by his very nature, he must be giving himself in love to another. But who is that other? It cannot be any created person, since creation is a result of God's free will, not a result of his nature. It belongs to God's very essence to love, but it does not belong to his essence to create. So we can imagine a possible world in which God is perfectly loving and yet no created person exists. So created persons cannot sufficiently explain whom God loves. Moreover, contemporary cosmology makes it plausible that created persons have not always existed. But God is eternally loving. So again, created persons alone are insufficient to account for God being perfectly loving. It therefore follows that the other to whom God's love is necessarily directed must be internal to God himself. Now, when we did Genesis and creation and all of that stuff, I quoted Stephen Hawking, which he would have been really annoyed about had he been around. Scientists have concluded that the universe had a beginning, and therefore life had a beginning. It's a logical progression, which I won't spend time going into now, but there was a start to creation, yet God is eternal. He had no beginning. So who was he loving? Well, the answer must be internal to God himself. You see, this is part of God's aseity. The word aseity means, it's quite a difficult word to describe, but it means that he came into being entirely within himself. He wasn't dependent on anybody in order to come into being, and it is the absolute statement of self-sufficiency. There has to be sufficiency within God for the love of God to be poured out and be satisfied. In other words, God is not a single isolated person, as utilitarian forms of theism like Islam hold. Rather, God is a plurality of persons, as the Christian doctrine of the Trinity affirms. On the Unitarian view, God is a person who does not give himself away essentially in love for another. He is focused essentially only on himself, hence he cannot be the most perfect being. But on the Christian view, God is a triad of persons in eternal self-giving love relationship. Thus, since God is essentially loving, the doctrine of the Trinity is more plausible than any Unitarian doctrine of God. That's the quote. But it set me thinking of why are there three persons? So that the love of God can be expressed entirely within the Godhead. It retains their self-sufficiency. And it gives them an example to set to us for us to follow. Because what you read in Scripture is absolute submission and love. The Father submits in some respect. In some Scriptures you see the Father in submission to Jesus. In others you see Jesus in submission to the Father. And you see all of them in submission to the Holy Spirit. And you see absolute unity of decision making, yet those three separate persons contained within. Father, this has not been an easy study, but I thank you for it, and I hope it's beneficial. My prayer is it will not cause division amongst us. I'm more than happy for it to cause debate amongst us. And Lord, as we go on to study the rest of John's Gospel, I pray that we would apprehend the depth of the promises that you're making to these disciples and by extension to us, that our lives and our hearts will be filled with confidence in you, that we will know you and the power of your resurrection, as Paul prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.